Good morning. You'll please be opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 29 through 33 this morning. As you turn there, I want to remind us all that we are created as worshiping beings. We were created to worship. Word worship, what's that mean? Well, it's composed of this English word, worth-ship, kind of pushed it together. Worth-ship, to feel the weight, the gravity, even the fear of something that is beyond ourselves, something greater than us. Men desire safety, comfort, freedom, life, and esteem, glory, or recognition. And we pursue those things from something beyond us. We can't find it in ourselves. And we will worship that which we believe will deliver on those promises, that they will benefit us. We also want to avoid things that we believe will bring the opposite. We avoid danger or pain or bondage, death or reproach. In whomever we seek those good things and whomever's threats that we take seriously to avoid those negative things, whatever that is, whomever that is our functional God. We fear missing out on the rewards promised by our God, or we fear enduring the punishment that's promised by our God. Therefore, we do what we do because we believe that something can benefit us. So therefore, our actions flow out of our fear, what we fear most. What we fear is what we worship. Does that make sense? We fear what we worship and act in line with that fear. As we saw last week, Jesus pits the fear or the worship of men against the fear or worship of God. In Matthew 10, 28, do not fear those who kill the body. They've got these threats. They can take away life, comfort, all these things that we've seen earlier in this missionary discourse. Men threaten things up to and including the killing of the body, but they're unable to kill the soul. He says, don't fear them. Don't worship them. They can't do anything to you. They're not high enough for you to worship. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus instructs the disciples not to fear them. Remember who that them was. Not to fear the wolves of verse 16. Or the men who would hand them over to the courts in verse 17. Or those that would scourge them in the synagogues in verse 17. Not to fear the kings or the governors before whom they would stand who might threaten their freedoms in verse 18. Not to fear the family members who would betray them to death in verse 21. The all types of men who would hate them in verse 22. And those who would count them as worse than Beelzebul in verse 25. Whoever it is that might threaten them for their message of Christ, whether it be religious leaders, government leaders, family members, or the culture at large, and regardless of how they were threatened, whether it be with their mere safety of their reputations as they are insulted, whether it be their comforts as they are beaten, their emotions as they are rejected by family, who they love most, or even their lives as they're handed over to death, mere men are limited in what they can do to threaten us. So therefore, do not fear any of them with any of their threats. They can't take away anything from you in an ultimate sense. But the fear of man is pitted against the fear of God throughout the Scriptures. Think of the Old Testament, Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. We must not believe the promises nor the threats of mere men. God promises us that there is a hook in their promises, that they promise us certain things, and the fear of man is a snare. We take the bait. We do what man wants us to do, and within their promises is a snare. There's a hook in it. It doesn't ultimately deliver on its promises. It actually brings you to captivity, to bondage to them. But God will indeed exalt those who believe His promises and who heed His threats. This morning we're going to consider what makes God so different than mere men, why we can trust Him, and on what basis we will be judged. From Matthew 10, 29 through 33. Jesus picks up on this after saying, do not fear those who kill the body and are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. This morning we're going to look at the lordship of our Heavenly Father, the love of our Heavenly Father, and the litmus test of our faith. And we're going to find that we are actually justified by fear and fearlessness alone. That sounds heretical, but I think you'll see that it's not when we get there. But let's begin with the lordship of our Heavenly Father. Are not two sparrows, verse 29, sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs on your head are numbered. Jesus has already established how little man can do to us in comparison to what God can do. They can threaten up to death, but God can eternally destroy body and soul in hell. Everlasting conscious torment, God can bring us to that. But here we see Jesus continuing to make the airtight logical case against the fear of man and for the fear of God, against the worship of men and the worship of God. The first set of things that we see here are related to the lordship of our Heavenly Father. I want to consider, first of all, His eternal lordship. Why do I say that in this verse we see the eternal lordship of our Heavenly Father? Well, not one sparrow that has ever lived or ever will live will fall to the ground apart from our Heavenly Father. Not one. Think about that. Wow. Consider the implied eternality of God in that one statement. Isaiah 2:22 says, "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. Why should he be esteemed?" Man lives their little bitty set, their little bitty life. As long as God gives them breath, they're alive for that little span, and God takes the breath away and they're gone. Why should he be esteemed? Or even more pointedly, in Isaiah 51:12-13, "Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the son of man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker?" You're scared of man who was made, and one day he'll die. He's like grass. He'll pass away like grass in the field. But you've forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. I cannot help but be reminded of when King Herod wanted to kill King Jesus. Y'all remember that? Jesus, just a little bitty baby. King Herod thinks, "I'll kill him." What a terrifying threat, right? A king with all of his vast resources wanted to kill a poor infant who only had the human protection of a carpenter and his wife. But God, right? But God warned them in a dream to escape to Egypt, and the little baby with a carpenter and his mom escaped the threat of this great king, and they went to Egypt. And then in Matthew 2:20, you hear God speaking to Joseph again, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. Why? For those who sought the child's life are dead." Every threat from men is a temporary threat, because every man is temporary. But God is eternal. Even every sparrow that there's ever been that's fallen from the sky, it's been superintended by a God that's bigger than everything, that's imperishable, that is from everlasting to everlasting. Again, Isaiah 51:12-13. "Who are you that you are afraid of man and who dies, and the son of man who is like grass?" How many times can we look at that? "That you have forgotten the Lord your Maker." How foolish. "That you've forgotten the one who stretched out the heavens, who was there when the before there were heavens, and he stretched them out, who laid the foundations of this earth on which we walk." Our Father never dies. He is there at the beginning, and he stretched out the heavens, he laid the foundations of the earth, and no one ever will wait out the reign of our Father. But not only is his lordship eternal, his lordship is unfailing and completely sovereign. God is in control of even the smallest details. And that's here in this text in two different ways. First, by what we've already looked at, we considered the eternality that every sparrow ever. But every single one of the sparrows He's pointing out the smallness of sparrows, the insignificance of them, when he says, are not two sparrows sold for just 1 cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. A cent, a serion, was the smallest coin in circulation in Jesus' day, and it was worth about 1/16 of a denarius. The average daily wage for a laborer, it was 1/16 of the average daily wage of a laborer. One such cent would only buy two sparrows, which were as common and relatively valueless in New Testament times as they are today. Roasted sparrows were often used as a cheap finger food. It wasn't even good enough for a whole main course. It was just like an appetizer was all that a sparrow really could be. Yet not even one sparrow, something so insignificant, something so cheap, something so replaceable, not even one will fall to the ground apart from our Father. This most significant of insignificance of little birds cannot even fall without God's knowledge. In some Greek usages, the word for fall is even translated as hop. In which case, if that's what's intended here, and I'm not sure which one it is, if it's hop, then it's saying not a little sparrow can't even hop on the ground. We're not even talking about it terminating. We're talking about every single time that it hops on the ground, it can't even hop. Apart from God willing that it hops. Every minute detail of this entire created order is under the control of a mighty God who is superintending all things, and you're scared of men? Wow. They rank low in the scheme of things sparrows does, but God takes notice of every individual little sparrow. You talk about a micromanaging king. We think of micromanaging as a bad thing, right? Because, well, the boss don't need to be concerned with all those little things because he'll have his eyes off the bigger things. No, you're missing the point. Our God is so big that he can be that minutely involved in all the little bitty tiny things, and all the big things don't go out from under his control either. He is that big. Everything's under his control. He's huge. We don't think a king's time could better be spent on matters that are more consequential. Apply that to your prayer life. You ever heard, I just don't want to bother God with such a small thing. Your God's too small. God can handle it. His shoulders are bigger than you realize, aren't they? That's the point. Our Heavenly Father is so powerful that He's able to tend to such minute details and everything else too. Psalm 147:9 says, God gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. Job 38:41, that God provides for the raven its prey, and when its young one cries for help and wanders for lack of food. Job 12:10, in His hand is the life of every living thing. How many living things are on the planet right now? In His hands are the lives of every living thing. Every sparrow, every insect, every dog, every bear. It doesn't matter what it is, that their hands, in His hand, Job 12:10, is the life of every living thing. Does a robin need a worm to survive? God governs the underground world of worms and commands them to be where He wants them to be to fulfill His purposes. When He wanted to rebuke Jonah for sitting angrily in the shade because God had spared Nineveh after he preached, what did God do? He prepared a worm, Jonah 4:7, that attacked a plant so that it withered. That worms and plants, and whether they wither or not, is in control of God. How big is this God? That even the hop of a sparrow is under His control. Does a pelican need a fish to survive? God governs the underwater world of fish and commands them to do His bidding. When Jonah needed to be saved from the deep, what did he do? Well, he appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah in Jonah 1:17. When the disciples needed their faith to be built, Jesus saw to it that the fish came along and appointed the time and filled their nets so much that it was enough to sink the boats. Well, they weren't catching anything until Jesus decided, well, you're going to have a good day fishing today. Because He's God. If necessary, He could make sure a fish could have a shekel in its mouth because the disciples needed money to pay their taxes. Why would we fear anything on this planet when we've got a God over this planet that is in that much control of everything that happens on this planet? It's foolishness. It's folly. John Piper said this. He said, "We do well to consider the birds when they fall. Consider the sparrow when she drops dead from old age. Ponder how utterly insignificant that little death is. Ponder how many millions of such dying birds there are globally every year. Ponder God's providence in relation to each of these millions of utterly insignificant bird deaths. Then draw your conclusion and be fearless for Christ in the face of those who can kill the body." Of course we're going to be fearless if we see God rightly. And of course we're going to be fearful if we see God wrongly. Theology matters. We should remember that when people seek to do us harm, when we are tempted to disobey God with a motive of self-preservation to avoid the threats of man, that we're putting ourselves in danger of the infinitely greater threats of an almighty God. Man may seek to do us harm, but they can fail. Not only can God threaten more, He cannot fail in bringing about the consequences of which He has warned us. Not only is God in control of the sparrows, but He's aware, it says in verse 30, of the hairs on our head. That's harder for some than for others. Obviously, Jerry and I, it's not that difficult to count the hairs. Oh, yeah, Thomas too. But the impossibility of counting the hairs of the head is proverbial in Scripture. In Psalm 40:12, "My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to see. They are more numerous than the," what's he go to? "Than the hairs on my head." Psalm 40, verse 12. David obviously didn't have mine, Jerry, and Thomas's and Mark's problem, did he, right? But they were more numerous. That's when you're going to something that's a large number, they would go to the sands of the seas, the stars of the sky, and another thing, the hairs of your head. The idea is that it's uncountable. Psalm 69:4, "Those who hate me without a cause are more numerous than the," guess what, "the hairs on my head." The point here is that even the impossible is not impossible to God, who made all things and is in control of all things. Oh, what complete and total and infinite knowledge the Lord has of each one of us. Psalm 139, 1 through 18. I'm going to read this whole section of 18 verses, but it's amazing when we think about the bigness of God, the knowledge of God, where He says, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar off. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and You're intimately acquainted with all of my ways." That means He's intimately acquainted not only with what you do, but why you do it. He knows even the motives that we can't even search out. "Even before there was a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before. You laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or the grave, behold, You are there. If I take wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there Your hand will lead me and Your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to You, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to You, for You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works, O my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from You. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth, Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in Your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are Your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with You." What a God. How much He knows. But we not only consider here the Lordship of Christ, of the Heavenly Father. He don't only appeal to the Lordship of the Heavenly Father and saying you should fear God and not man. But He appeals to the love of our Heavenly Father. Verse 31, "So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." Let's consider this morning for a few minutes God's deep love for us. He compares it to these birds, the lesser things to the greater. You are more valuable. If He does this for the sparrows, you are more valuable than the sparrows. Why would we fear men when our Heavenly Father loves us? If God is interested in the smallest of His created beings, then He's also interested in the smallest details of the people He has made in His own image. John MacArthur said this, "No bird is created in the image of God or recreated in the image of Christ. No bird was ever promised heirship with Jesus Christ throughout all of eternity. No bird has a place prepared for him in heaven. And if God gives and sustains the life of birds, will He not take care of us who are His children and who have been given all the glorious promises of the Scriptures?" Consider this, not only is the soul and the body of the disciples more important to our Heavenly Father, but even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. And in this sense, that He both knows, it's in this sense that He both knows how many there are, and He pays attention to each one and of your hairs. Each of those hairs is of some value to Him, since it's the hair of one of His children. Therefore, apart from His sovereign care and loving heart, nothing can happen to even one of those hairs. There's something unique about the Father's love for those whom He has chosen as His own. Something very special. To appreciate the depth and tenderness of 10:31, of this, "You are more valuable than many sparrows," it should be read not only in its own context, but in light of similar beautiful verses throughout the Scriptures. Isaiah 49:15-16. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget." They may become negligent. They may mess up and forget about their kid in a momentary lapse of concentration. You hear about mothers leaving their children in cars and things like that happen. Tragedies that happen. But listen to what God says. "But I will not forget you. Ever." So how precious somebody's child is to them. Yeah, as precious as a mother's child is to that mother. He says, think of that. But they might forget. They will before I do. "Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." God loves. We need to remember this, Christian. That God loves us deeply and intimately. Romans 8:35-39. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, not in spite of them, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." That He's not forgotten about us, even in the midst of all the bad things. That He's so big that the temporal bad things that happen are a blip on the radar in light of eternity. Things aren't over when we think they're over. They're actually never over. There's a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. We go on after this life. And for His, that is into eternal bliss and eternal reward. And you're never separated from His love. Paul says, "I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we looked at the love of our Heavenly Father compared to the birds, but let's look at His affectionate care for every detail. To consider this truth, let's look back at verse 30 again. "But the very hairs on your head are numbered." We usually take no notice of hairs that are pulled out by a comb. How many of you can still comb your hair? Jerry, we don't apply. But those that comb your hair, you get a hairbrush, you get a comb, you run it through your head. How many of you are like, okay, I brushed my hair. Let me look at the brush. How many hairs did I lose this time? How many of you do that? If so, I've got a doctor you need to see. Right? You don't count the hairs that come out, do you? You might look that there's quite a few, but you're not going to sit 1, 2, 3, 4. You comb your hair and you forget about it. The word order here is that of you, even the head, even the hairs of your head, all of them. That's the word order. That's the way that it's worded here. So it's of you, concerning you, even the hairs of your head, all of them. It draws attention to the all and emphasizes that the Father has complete knowledge of the most insignificant information about each one of His children. The verb counted here is in this perfect tense of the Greek word, and it indicates that the number will stay on record. That not only does He know, but there's a permanent record of every hair that's ever came out. Sometimes we might care about the very hairs on a loved one's head if the loss is serious enough. I remember when Nora got her hair caught in our treadmill at our house. Nora, where are you at? Nora here today? Nora's not here today. Nora was at our house. They were playing. They were kind of rolling these cars or balls or something on the treadmill, and she had her head down there, and her hair got caught in the treadmill wheels, and it grabbed it, and it tore out a huge chunk of hair. I remember how awful I felt. We loved Nora, and we were all pretty tore up about it. But although we cared about it, there was nothing we could do about it. I mean, she's trying to comb her hair away. She's a pretty little girl, and she don't want a big bald spot in her hair, and we felt awful for it. We didn't want to call attention to it. We wanted to ask her how it was, but we didn't want to mention it. We couldn't do anything about it. We knew it had happened, but could do nothing about it. That's the opposite of the point being made here. It seems like every hair staying on record is what Matthew is getting at here, because in the parallel passage in Luke 21:16-19, Luke tells it this way. He takes that idea, but then he adds a little bit more meat to it, a little more explanation. He says, "You will be betrayed even by parents or brothers or relatives or friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name." Then he says, "Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your life." Well, which one is it? Will they put us to death, or will not a single hair on our head perish? Which one is it? Yes, they'll put you to death. And not a single hair on your head will perish, because whatever happens, God will make it right. They will kill us, but there's a record kept of every single hair, and the Lord will not turn a blind eye against a single injustice committed against His beloved children. Everything will be made right. Any wrong that you've ever suffered, you think about, well, I've got to get them back. That's why you don't have to. God will get them back for anything that's done to you, because you're so precious to Him. That's the point. And unlike us, He is able to fix it. Just like the uncountability of the hairs were proverbial in the Old Testament, so was the idiom, "not a hair on his head will fall to the ground," to express a person's total security. You have the people saying to Saul in 1 Samuel 14:45, "Must Jonathan die, who has brought this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair on his head shall fall to the ground." This is an assurance that your hairs are numbered, and not one hair will fall to the ground, because He has His protection on you. He's saying, why would you fear men? Don't fear men who can kill the body, but do nothing to the soul. But fear Him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell, and who's able to restore to you. This is the next thought. Anything that's lost in this age, He's able to give it back, because your hairs are numbered. And He cares about every one of them. And even if they kill you, not one hair will be lost. He'll give it all back. Jerry, we won't be bald forever, right? We get it all back. You see, people say that God cares about the big things, but not about the little details. But Jesus says that God's sovereignty over the tiniest detail should give us confidence that He also superintends the larger matters. Jesus is assuring His disciples of God's eternal and complete lordship, and of His unfailing love that is available to all who believe. But how do we really know that we believe? What is the litmus test of our faith? Matthew 10:32. "Therefore, since these things are true, since I've told you the Lord is sovereign and that He loves you, do you believe this enough? Do you believe this? Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Do you fear man, or do you fear God? What you fear is a display of where your faith is placed. So when we say justification by faith alone, we can also say justification by who do you fear alone. If you fear man, you won't serve God, and that shows your faith is in man, not in God. If you fear God, you won't fear man, so you'll do whatever God commands, no matter what. Do you see it? Justification by fearlessness alone is the same as saying justification by faith alone. But our faith isn't some little nice walk down the aisle one time. It is a steadfast lordship, recognition of the lordship of God over all things, to where we will not be moved. That we're transformed, that we're made new. We're given a faith that endures forever. to the end. That I actually believe these things. I didn't believe them once. I believe them to the saving of my soul. I can't do anything other. The universality of the test, notice this. It says in verse 32, everyone who confesses me before men, and whoever, also indicating each and every one who does so. This test is the litmus test of our faith. And what is this? What is this test? Let's bear down on that. Will we confess? Everyone who confesses me before men. Well, what does that mean? The word is homo legeo. Homo means same. You probably know that, right? Homogeneous, people of the same people group. Homo, same. And logeo, where we get word. It means to speak, to say. It's those who say the same things. Those who say the same things that I say. Remember when he said, whatever I speak to you in darkness, speak into the light. And whatever I whisper in your ear, that the job of a rabbi was to whisper into his disciple's ear, and the disciple was supposed to publicly proclaim exactly what his Lord said without altering it at all. And Jesus says, do that from the housetops. The test is not that I can wear a fish symbol on the back of my car. Or I can put a, let's see who the true believers are, Jesus thing on my Facebook page. No. It's that, can I agree with Christ and obey whatsoever He commands without altering it? Am I ashamed of Christ before man? It's bigger than just, oh, I identify as a Christian. Do you? Do you identify with all of His teachings enough to suffer for them? Will you say, homo legeo, the same things as Christ and recognize Him as Lord of all? They that confess me say the same things before men, or deny me. It's no surprise here that are naomai, it means to say no or to keep secret or to refuse to agree. Those that deny me before men, that I've whispered this in your ear, but they say no. They want to keep what I've said secret. They refuse to agree with me in this area. I whispered it in your ear, but you wouldn't say it. Say, well, I don't know a whole lot of people that are like that. Brothers and sisters, we don't know a whole lot of Christians. It feels really good to believe everybody's going to heaven, but the Bible would say the opposite thing. Straight is the gate, and narrow the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it, but broad is the path. Difficult is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. The easy way versus the hard way. The hard way leads to life, where there'll be difficulties because of the stances you take. But the easy way, I'm just doing enough to get along, go on to get along. Well, you can do that, and you can think you're fine, but you've denied Christ before men, and there'll be a day of reckoning coming. Oh, what a terrible thing. When Christ judges the whole world, that will be the criteria. Did you fear man so much that you would deny Christ, or did you fear God so much that you could never deny Christ? Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Will you confess Christ before men? Not will you believe in Him down deep in your heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. Your true God will win. Is your God the wolves that you fear in verse 16? The men who will hand you over to the courts in verse 17? The men who threaten to scourge you in the synagogues? The kings or governors before whom you might stand in verse 18? The family members who would betray you over to death? The all types of men who would hate you? Who's your God? Who do you fear? Who moves your needle? Those who would... it would hinder your reputation. They would call you worse than Beelzebul. In verse 25, do you cherish your safety, your comfort, your freedom, your ease, your life, your reputation? Well, let me tell you, man, the fear of man, there's a snare. You think they're going to give you all those things, but there's a snare in it. You don't get it. But God promises you that in the last day, Christ will confess you before the Father, and then your praise will come to you from God, and there's no snare there. There is a certainty. He will receive those who believe on Him into His eternal kingdom with all of His rewards, and that there's no threat of punishment. Do you cherish the acceptance of religious communities, the government, your family, the culture? Who's your God? Your God is who you fear. We must maintain a faithful witness to Jesus, even when it means suffering. Remember in Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all because of my name. but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Romans 10, this isn't new. Romans 10, 8 through 13, where it says, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. We must confess Him before a world that will hate us for it. You say, well, yeah, you know, I've said Jesus is Lord. No, they're saying Jesus is Lord in Rome, where Rome says Caesar is Lord, and if you say anybody else is Lord, they'll kill you for it. But since you believe Jesus died for claiming to be God and for claiming to be the Messiah, but He conquered death and rose again, since you believe that, you believe you'll rise like He will, I will face death at the hands of Caesar because I'm promised life from the hands of Jesus. Who do you fear is the question. Who is your Lord? Who do you worship? Where's the worship, the weight? Jesus died to make such faith possible. We see it here that because we believe Jesus raised from the dead, that we can believe and confess Him. John 12, 24 through 26, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. It's saying Jesus had to die in order to bring about His kingdom, in order to create His kingdom of people, us. He who loves his life, what is that fruit? It's the people who believe. He who loves his life loses it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. Jesus went the path of death to resurrection, and now we've seen Him do it, so we believe, and we go the path of death because we believe in the resurrection. And when that happens, if anyone serves me, the Father, it says, will honor him. Why? Because Christ will confess you before the Father because you confessed Him before men. That's John 12, 24 through 26. Hebrews 12, 14 through 18. I have several of these. I showed restraint, but I went into two of them anyway. But Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself, speaking of Jesus, also partook of the same, of flesh and blood. Why? So that through death He might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil, and He might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of His people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He's able to come to the aid of those who are also tempted. That we see His example. He became flesh and blood, and because He conquered death, our fear of man is conquered. He put away that fear that held us in bondage all of our lives. And now He's not afraid to call us, it goes on to say, brethren, because we bear that same kind of faith that He modeled. When Pliny was governor over the province of Bithynia, the northern Asia Minor, he wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan trying to explain why he had been unsuccessful in stamping out the sect called Christians. He had tried arrests, fines, imprisonments, beatings, torture, and various forms of execution in order to get these Christians to renounce Christ and to burn incense to Caesar as an act of worship, saying that Caesar is Lord, but to no avail, they wouldn't do it. And in trying to excuse himself before the emperor, he said, none of these acts those who are really Christians can be compelled to do. If they're really Christians, Pliny, an unbeliever, said, if they're really Christians, they can't be compelled to do any of these things. It's impossible. Why? Because they've got a God bigger than you. And an unbeliever got it. Pliny got it. Even a pagan ruler knew that a person with such unflinching conviction must be a true believer. The negative side of Jesus' warning is sobering. But whomever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. The warning applies to a person who makes an outward profession of Christianity but turns away when hard testing comes. They can make an outward profession, but when the real test comes, they can wither. It is possible to deny Christ before men by silence, by failing to witness for him and trying to be an unnoticed Christian whose friends and neighbors and perhaps even family wouldn't even suspect that they were a believer. It's also possible to deny Christ by actions, living like the rest of the world lives, with no higher standards or values. It's possible to deny Christ by words, using the world's profanity, vulgarity, and blasphemy. It's possible to deny Christ in many ways that are short of verbally and publicly renouncing him. Do you confess homologeo, say the same things as Christ, or do you refuse to do so? All this is very scary, and then we get to this other question. Does Jesus grade on a curve? A necessary criterion for being a disciple of Jesus is to acknowledge him publicly. But do men not vary in boldness, in fluency, in wisdom, in sensitivity, and frequency from believer to believer? Calvin says they do. He says they're all believers, but we vary, don't we? Some are more bold and some are less bold. Some are more fluent, some are less. Some are more wise, some are less wise. Some are more sensitive, some are less. Hard times are the test of faith. Believers can be silenced by much less than persecution. Simple embarrassment sometimes or friendly ridicule has closed many Christians' mouths at times. Can we not all say at times it's closed ours? Would anybody besides me admit that? Of course it has. It's sometimes easier to stand up to a vicious physical injury by a hostile government than to stand up to unloving family members or friends who would never do us any physical harm but just give us a little of their reproach or their disapproving gaze or a sigh or a roll of the eyes. Peter denied the Lord, didn't he? But he couldn't live with the denial and he went out and wept bitterly. His heart was broken because he had so terribly failed and grieved the Lord. Timothy was Paul's most promising protege, but years after he had himself become a leader in the church, Timothy apparently had become reluctant about openly proclaiming the gospel, and Paul had to admonish him, saying, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Stir up the gift that is in you. Stop being so timid, Timothy." Peter and Timothy both had lapses of faithfulness. But feeling shame of the gospel and the Lord was not their normal attitude. Those whose lives are characterized by confessing Christ in name and in obedience are those who Jesus will also confess before His Father who is in heaven. What an incredibly wonderful thought to know that all Christians will stand before their Father in heaven and hear Jesus tell them that they are His, that He claims them, because they have had a pattern of claiming Him. Fearlessness of men is a demonstration of faith, but our faith and thus our fearlessness are all imperfect, wouldn't we say? All of us would say that. So what do? We're going to be justified by faith, but our faith's imperfect. We're going to be justified by fearlessness, but we're not perfectly fearless. Although our faith is imperfect, it's real. And it's in the object of our imperfect faith that we are saved. We're not looking to our faith to save us ultimately. We have a genuine faith, but it's not our faith. I'm looking beyond my own faith to the faith of the perfect Lamb of God who was perfectly faithful and who was perfectly fearless. The one who always did the will of His Father. The one who did not ever fear man, not for one moment. The one who faced death and He faced it unflinchingly. He prayed, "Let this cup pass from me," until His sweat became as great drops of blood, but He did not waver. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and He bore the punishment for my every failure. In His perfect faith. And I say, "Lord, my faith's not enough. My fearlessness is not enough, but Christ's was, and I look to it. I failed again this week, but I'm looking beyond me to Christ. God, thank you for justifying me by this imperfect faith in the perfect faith of Christ. But make me more like my Master. Conform me to His image. I want to be increasingly like Him." And the more we become like Him, the more we image Him in our faith and our fearlessness, the more assurance of salvation we'll have. After Peter denied Christ, was he just floating around in this great assurance? No. He wondered if he was even a disciple anymore. That's why Jesus, when He says, "Go tell my disciples," what'd He say after Peter denied Him? "Go tell my disciples and Peter," right? He wanted to assure Peter, "Hey, no, yeah, I know you're probably not even thinking you're mine anymore. But you're still mine because I love you and I'm going to forgive you and bring you back. And one day, You used to gird yourself and go wherever you wanted, but another will gird you and carry you where you will not want to go, and you'll end up dying for the faith, Peter, because I've started a work and I'll finish it. It's imperfect in you, but one day it will be brought to completion in you. We'll have our lapses, but Christ keeps His own and finishes the work He started. Do you have an imperfect faith? Thank God for that imperfect faith. Do you have a measure of courage in the face of your opposing people out in the world? Thank God for that courage. But say, God, it's still not enough. If I was judged by my faith or judged by my courage, I would be damned. But Christ had it perfectly. Give me credit for that and make me like He is. That's where assurance comes from. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, turn to 1 Peter, and this will be the last place we turn. 1 Peter, chapter 1. I'm going to read a good chunk here. And follow with me, starting at 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That we saw the example of Christ, and now we have this hope because of our faith that what God did for Christ, He'll do for us as well. And what is that hope? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Here it is. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That these outward tests, these fear-inducing things that say, no, you've got to stand through this. You're being threatened. And sometimes the threat is real, and we suffer in this age now in the path of faithfulness. But as we suffer, that is proof that our faith is genuine, and we become more confident that we really are Christ's. If you've ever suffered in the path of faithfulness, you know what I'm talking about. You want assurance? Don't get it from a preacher. Don't get it because you signed a card. Get it from that Holy Spirit wrought confidence that you persevered through threats from men, through hatred and disdain, through insults, through sufferings, through job losses, through imprisonments, possibly through death, and that you stood and you said, my faith isn't perfect like Christ, but it's real. It's given to me from Christ. And I looked to Him, and God was faithful to Christ. I have His imputed righteousness given to me. And where God was faithful to Christ, because of Christ, He will be faithful to me. I have a like faith, not a perfect faith, but a faith like His from the Father. He caused me to be born again. Stand, come what may. And that brings us to the table. When we come to the table,